This week, I celebrate my 2-year anniversary at Tri-Cities Baptist Church. And I think you deserve applause too for putting up with me for 2 years. I want to confess something, and I want you to hear me all the way through what I want to share with you. The last 2 years are probably two of the most difficult years of my life. They've been really hard. In even moving back to East Tennessee to care for aging parents, I walked away from a decade of ambition and investment. I lost my father and the father who raised me in these past 2 years. I just dealt with being new. I mean, new's hard. For those of you who've moved around, new's just hard. It's hard in a church. It's tough. And I remember when I even go back and when I interviewed, and I was in that interview process, Mike told me at one point, you know, we want you to come to Tri-Cities Baptist Church even if your parents in that situation wasn't here. We want you to want us enough that this is the sole reason you would come. And man, that worked on me for months. I mean, that was a real hurdle for me. And I remember I got to the place to where I had to make the call, and I just called him. I said, I can't say that. I don't think I would come if it weren't for this other circumstance, that this other parallel calling that was going on in my life. I don't know how to separate that. And it wasn't a shot at Tri-Cities Baptist Church. I want you to know that. It was more about my personal circumstances and things that were going on in my life. Now, 2 years in, with frankly more flexibility because of my stepfather's passing, I want you to know something. I am so humbled. I am so excited and honored that this is my church. And although it is true that I did not move to East Tennessee for Tri-Cities Baptist Church alone, I want you to know something. From 2 years of serving alongside of you, of sitting with our elders, I stay here because I love you. I love you. Man, Culbertsons, are you guys in here? Where are you? Is that not awesome? I mean, that's just so awesome. Thank you for embracing me. And I know some of you are going, I don't even know who this guy is. That's okay. And even less of you have any idea what I do. That's okay too. But with each passing month, more and more of you encourage me, you accept me, you trust me as a pastor and as an elder. You celebrate my strengths. And even harder, you become more and more loving and patient with my weaknesses. Thank you for being my church family. It is truly an honor to serve you as an elder. I want you to know that. I want you to know that. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 is where we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. The context that we find ourselves in, there has been a dispute that's been ongoing. It really has been in three phases. I don't know that we've introduced that as we've gone through, but that's what has happened. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have kind of got together, and they have really devised a plan to try to trick Jesus. This is more explained in Matthew's account than it is here in Mark, but it's a parallel account. It's the same thing that's happening. And their first attempt, it was a political kind of trick, if you remember. It was, let's get them in trouble with Rome. Let's get them to say that that his belief is somehow greater than Caesar. And then we can go tell the Romans, hey, he, this real popular guy that's getting traction, is putting down your government. Well, if you remember Jesus' response, he didn't say anything like what they thought he would say. He did not take the bait for that at all. And so they moved on next to a theological trick, if you will. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection for various different reasons, questioned him with some kind of just crazy hypothesis of a circumstance. What if there was a woman who was married and her husband died and he had six other brothers? And by Levitical law, if there were no children to take care of the widow, then the brother would also marry the brother's wife and take care of her and provide for her. And let's say this keeps happening, they said, through all six. So she's been married to seven men. In the resurrection, who will be her husband, they ask. Well, that's kind of a head-scratcher of a question from a just pure logic, let's think it through kind of a standpoint. And the idea was that Jesus would give them some answer that would just frustrate the people, the multitude, that it wouldn't sit well with them, and there would be kind of a disruptive, I don't like this guy, kind of a response. And if you remember, Paul read to us last week his response, and he begins by saying, is it not the reason you are wrong? Their question was wrong. I mean, the presumption within the whole idea is wrong. He says, listen, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. See, this is all about knowing God. God has made himself known in a very special way, in a way that we can understand is absolute, it is true, through his word. It doesn't even have to be a mystical thing, although it is divine, it is powerful, it is living. But the words in this book tell us, are divinely appointed and written and kept throughout history to tell us who God is, who he is. It's a story about him. It's so that we might know him. And think about it. He says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. The power of God is told to us here. They didn't get it. They didn't see that. At Tri-Cities Baptist Church, we hold up some core practices. And at the center of four other core practices is the core practice we call abide. It simply means this, that at the center of everything in our faith must be a personal relationship with Jesus. It begins and ends with him. He is the source for every good thing in our life. He is 100% the source of our righteousness. He is 100% the source of the fruit of our service. And so we abide in him. And we recognize that in two priorities, if you will. Two, we'll call truths. First, we abide in the position of who we are in Christ. There's a big fancy theological word for that called justification. It simply means this, that for those of you who have repented and placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous before God. The righteousness of Jesus has been given to you. It is by his account that you stand before God as righteous and as holy as he is. It is not on anything of your own account, but it is because of Christ who stands in your place. We've been declared righteous, and we can trust that God will continue to work in us and make us what he's declared us to be. We abide, we can rest in our relationship with Jesus. But we also understand that in that abiding relationship, there is a pursuit. There is a longing for us to be more like Jesus, who we've been called to be like. to be more like our Savior, to be more like what we've been declared to be. It is a pursuit of these things. So I want to ask you two questions as we look at this passage, two questions to think about, and we will come back to them in the end. First, do you know God? Do you know Him? Do you have a position in Christ Jesus? Second question I want you to think about is, knowing Him your passion and hope, listen, in all things? That's a much harder question than it sounds, if you will think about it. Is knowing God your passion and hope in all things? Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, talking about Jesus' response to these other questions that we've already talked about, he asked them, "Which is the greatest commandment? Which commandment is the most important of all?" he says. And remember, this is a trap. We know it's a trap, again, from Matthew's account. We know that it's working. But the one thing we do see is this scribe is at least fair. He handles Jesus in a fair sense, if you will. But it still is a trap. You say, how is that a trap? They're just asking him, which is the greatest commandment? Well, the idea is simple this. They thought Jesus would either contradict or elevate himself or some other teaching or even a new teaching above that of Moses. This was their hope. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree about a lot of things. For example, the Sadducees only take the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. Okay? First five books of the Bible. The Sadducees, that's all they believe that is from God. The Pharisees take it and everything else. And then some. But there's differences there. But they can agree that Moses is the greatest leader that they had ever known, that he is the one who is closest to God. See, Moses is the one that it all begins with. See, we open our Bible and we read in the beginning, right? And we go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Right now, if you go up to my little daughter, we've been doing story time, and I said, okay, Lena, in the beginning there was this. And she goes, nothing. I said, that's awesome. And then what happened? God created everything. And Adam and Eve, and that's where we start. And that's passed down orally from generation to generation, but it's not written. It's not scribed that they know this is the absolute word of God until years later, as they are exiting Egypt and wandering around in a wilderness, and Moses writes those first five books. It all begins with Moses. Moses is the one who comes down off the mountain with the law, which isn't just a set of rules of rights and wrongs. The law was much more than that, right? The law was their sense of government. It was how they would have order. It was how they would live under God. Moses saw God. Listen, Scripture says Moses knew God as a friend. He talked to God as a friend. The Bible doesn't say that about anyone else. Moses. So what I want you to understand, when they're asking him this question, the thought is, he's going to give us an answer somewhere outside the books of Moses. Something that he's going to weight higher than Moses. And the idea is, who is this guy that he thinks he knows God more than Moses? Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." This is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd like for you to turn there if you have your Bible, or scroll your app there, however you can find your way there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. beginning in verse 4. As you turn, I want you to understand, Jesus did just the exact opposite of what they thought they would do. Now, in an odd thing, as I told you, this is my 2-year anniversary, the first sermon I preached when I came here was from Deuteronomy 6 and this passage. I believe that we learn through repetition. So we're going to look at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want you to know that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through about 6, is the most quoted verse in the history of the world. I remember, and I'm going to say this because I want it to be a little convicting for us. I remember when I first came, I'm preaching from Deuteronomy 6, and afterwards somebody came up and said, man, why in the, and it was kind of like the question, why would you preach from the Old Testament? You're kind of, man, that's hard to follow back there. We need stuff more relevant. And I remember thinking, this is the most common passage in the history of the world. Ever. Like, I can't get any more simple than that. This is it. So I want you to understand, every practicing Jew in Judaism, Jesus himself, would have quoted this verse twice every day by law. Every day, twice. So Jesus doesn't just give them an answer. It's not just something that's kind of remote out here that they haven't thought of. He doesn't give them some kind of new piece of information about God. He doesn't lay down something that they've never heard. Instead, he goes to their most common, the most basic command that they were given. The thing that was known the most. It's known as the Shema by most of us. Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear. Shema, Israel, hear, O Israel, is how the verse starts. It's known as the Shema, and it reads the same as we just heard. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is referenced all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, it's repeated. They found it so important that they even took it literally. Even if you go, if you're ever around Israel, you're going to be able to see they're going to have the tefillin wrapped all the way around their arms. They're going to have the box. Inside that box is the Torah. Is this written out? They're going to have the mezuzah on their door frame, again, with that this scripture written in it. And again, they're trying to do a very literal translation of this. It's on our doorpost, it's on our head, it's wrapped around our hand. It was a big deal to them. They knew it, is the point I want you to see. But even in the New Testament, it's elevated, it's understood, it is core to their understanding of who God is and the call that he has given us. Beyond here, we see a parallel account in Matthew 22. Calls it the greatest commandment. It says that you can hang all of the law and all of the prophets. In other words, a New Testament term for the entire Old Testament can be summarized by this, Jesus says. I want you to listen to the references for the one God that comes from the Shema. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. That's an important concept. I want you to listen. Well after the ascension, well after Jesus has ascended back to heaven, listen, Paul writes, Romans 3, since God is one, 1 Corinthians 8, there is no God but one. There is one God, Galatians 3:20. God is one, Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Jude 1:25 says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. before all time and now and forever. Amen. What I want you to see is this is a shaping passage. This isn't something Jesus just is throwing out. It's new. It has always been. It is core foundation to our created purpose. I would suggest it even goes back to our created purpose before the fall. Let's break it down. First, the truth. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. When the time this was written, there were not a lot of people that believed that there was just one God. They believed in many gods and gods who did different things. Even in the writings of Moses in Exodus 15, 11 through 13, they asked the rhetorical question, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" They were understanding something. Their God was different than anything they had heard of, anything that they experienced. And by the way, when you marched out of a superpower, think about that. They marched out on the superpower of their world in Egypt. And they didn't just do it like, you know, normal. They did it with 10 plagues and a parting of a Red Sea. I mean, it was pretty substantial. They saw the power of God. Remember the critique before? They witnessed it. They were learning who he was and his power. And if we will just stop and think about the fact, if there is one God, one creator and sustainer of all life, one above all others, if we will just stop and think about what that truly means for us and meditate on that truth, it will change everything. For example, When God speaks, no one else can stand to contradict God. God speaks truth. He defines truth. When God promises something, no other can revoke the promise of God. When this God warns someone, no other can offer refuge. When this kind of God sends out his blessings, no other can rob. And when this God saves, no other can destroy. Why? Because he has no equal, because he is one. He has all power, all authority. And what does that then mean for us? It means that all of our value, all of our worth, everything that is good, is wrapped up in him. That even changes the way we love one another. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but I'm going to jump ahead and chase a rabbit. I really don't just love my wife because she's hot. She is hot. I don't just love my wife because she's incredibly kind. And I don't just love my wife because she does so many wonderful things for me. Do you know I love my wife because she is created in the image of God? I love my wife ultimately not because of the stuff around her personality, but rather, watch this, because of who she is in God. That ought to change the way we look at one another in this room. We don't just love one another because of our similarities. We love one another because of who we are in God. And then as a result of understanding that this God is one, and then thinking that through to understand all those realities that would come from that, there is a responsibility then. And the responsibility is that we would love the Lord our God. Culturally, we have an awful time understanding what love is. Because from little kids, we grow up watching movies, and we identify love as emotion. And although love has a result of an emotion, love does not begin with emotion. I will tell you something. Love is not something you fall into and out of. It is not that. One of the great blessings I've had in terms of traveling around the world is beginning to be in some places that still do a lot of arranged marriages. Can I tell you they work? And if you didn't know this, most of the marriages you see in your Bible, they're arranged. They didn't get much chance to fall in love. It was a choice. I'm thinking about that for my daughter, the more I think about it. Love is a commitment. It is an absolute commitment that you are fully invested in purposing yourself toward another. Whether it feels good that day or it doesn't. This is what love is. A purposing of oneself to another. God is saying, purpose yourself to me. Love me, my character, the reality of who I am, the one true God. Some of us love people, but we can't, you know, we're trying to change them. You know, we want to make them a little bit more like we like them. Purpose yourself to understand there is one God. Stop trying to change who God is in your mind and understand He is who He is. He says, I am who I am. Love the Lord your God. And He says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And here's this, the general thing. These words aren't really made to be broken down. The idea here, I am certain, is with everything you've got, purpose yourself to love the Lord. But let's go through it anyway and break them down quickly. The term heart in Old Testament, it does not mean emotion. It can have that result, but that's not what it means. It means intellect. It is everything you can mentally muster in your being. It's that internal thing that causes you to have the thought. It's used 99 times, for example, in Proverbs, which we know is wisdom literature. Let me give you some examples so you know what I'm talking about. Proverbs 2:2 says, inclining your heart to understanding. 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now listen to the contrast. Do not lean on your own understanding. Psalm 49:3 says, my mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. It begins with a call and a charge for us, the responsibility of us to love the Lord our God with everything we can mentally muster, with all of our intellect. He next says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. Your soul wraps up all that emotion, all that personality, all that uniqueness that you have. It is the ego of man, if you will. All of your soul, all of that personal stuff that you bring is to be immersed in a love for the one true God. And he says, with all of your might. All of your might, with all of your strength. And by the way, that doesn't just mean the physical muscle. We are smart enough to know that might is just not wrapped up in muscle. I'm looking at a few of you, and I bet if you got in a fight with the president, a fist fight, some of you could win. But I assure you, the president has much more might than you. But it is through influence. It's through power. It's through other things. There are resources available to him. Here's the idea. With every resource you have, with all that you can influence, with all that you can muster, you will love the one true God. We are then given methods of application. We're going to go through these quickly. First, we're told to think. These words shall be on your heart. In other words, they should be about your thoughts. To think about the one true God. I want to tell you something. I am convinced that we are lazy people. We are not lazy in our physical work or our busyness. Lord knows we are busy. We are lazy thinkers. Do you know as much as singing praise to the Lord, I could take you through Scripture and show you the charges to meditate, to think? We are so lazy in our thinking. To think through who God is. To think. To understand the reality of the character of God. It calls us to meditate. Strategic thought. Then he says to teach. Teach them diligently to your children. First, we see that we are given the responsibility of passing it down from one generation to the next. Obviously, that implies that our parents and those primary disciples will pass it down to their kids. But remember, this is written to the whole of Israel. We all share the responsibility of ministering to the next generation. Frankly, all of your kids, they're my responsibility. My kid, your responsibility. We share in that as the body of Christ. To teach from one generation to the next. To teach one another. By the word, that word shana there, it's shanan. It's a Hebrew word. It's the only time in the entire scripture it's translated teach or to diligently teach. It actually means to sharpen. It is ongoing. It is consistent. You are continuing to sharpen as to sharpen a sword. We teach. By the way, this is why we promote study groups. Because there is a responsibility of the church to teach who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. Next, we talk. It says, you shall talk of them. That's why we have life groups. Because it's not just enough to sit in a pew and listen to me talk to you. You have been given the responsibility to engage around the Word of God. To discuss what he's doing in your life, who he is, those things you're reading in Scripture. We would talk about him. He says, you shall talk of them. And then he gives us some time of application. He says, in your home, the place you control, your place of authority, your place of rest, talk about them there. In your journeys, in the seasons of life, as you go from place to place, talk. As you get in your car, don't talk to your kids about the ball game. Talk to your kids about who God is, his character. In your evaluation, he says, when you lie down at night and the day is going through your mind, don't just think of it. Think of it through the lens, again, of who God is and a love for him. In your preparation, he says, when you rise in the morning, talk about who God is. This isn't just to happen internally. This is to happen in a shared community. Talk about the one true God. This is part of loving him. This is a direct command given to us in Scripture defining these things. So back to Mark chapter 12. The scribe says back, well, first Jesus says, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment are greater than these. This is also a quote directly from Moses, Leviticus 19, 18. And I want you to understand something, because I want to make much of God this morning. Notice that you don't love God as you love yourself. That works for our neighbor. That does not work for God. God is not a peer. God is not a peer. It's not shared. It's not equal footing. It's not. And there are those, and you may be here right now, who struggle so much with understanding who God is. Getting your mind around it. You're the one that you're sitting there thinking, I don't understand if there's really a God, how he can let bad things happen. And that's one question when it's a generic idea and it's just that bad thing out there. It's another thing when your son or your daughter is fighting for their life for a year. It's another thing when that sin against you hurts you at the core of who you are. It's one thing when we think of it from a biblical study and we think back to things like the conquest of Canaan and what God told them to go in and slay every man, woman, and child. And we think, what kind of God is that? And there are many people that choose not to love God. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there's no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, listen, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe approves his answer, and he even weights it. He acknowledges that it is a higher weight than these other major practices of worship. By the way, Jesus affirms that there are weightier laws than others. Not only does he do that here, but we see that in Matthew 23, 23. He says, you ignore the weightier matters of the law. I point that out because I want to go back to our original question. I want to remind you what the weightiest thing is. that you know and love God. That you know and love God. Everything hinges on this. And the second is like it, that you love people. The fact is, the scribe knew a lot of facts, but he didn't quite have it. Jesus looked back to him and he says, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. He says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He knew a lot about God. He had studied, but he did not know him. We, in church circles, often quote James chapter 2, verse 19. We know it well. It's that verse that says the demons believe, you do well, remember? But we just kind of memorize it like that. We miss its context within this whole teaching. I want to read you the full verse. Listen, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even in James chapter 2, we see the influence of the Shema in this teaching. It is more than just the belief that there's one God up there. You must know him. You must have a position in Jesus Christ. That is where abiding begins. There must have been a point in time in your life where you recognize you do not meet the standards of God, that you fall short in your sin. And with a longing to be in God, you repent of that sin and cry out to Jesus for salvation. This is saving faith. This is a position in Christ. And this is what your eternity hinges on. And for those of you who are here and you are a believer, I want to ask you the question again. Is the love of God, to know him, is it all of your passion and hope in everything? Or do you work? Do you sacrifice? Do you push? Do you chase lesser things? Do you study his revelation? Think about what I'm about to say. Do you study his revelation to tell you who he is so that you might know him more? Do you read it and pursue it as if you truly believe that it is the source that will change your life? That it is your passion? I close with this. It's a quick illustration. 15 years I've been in ministry, and the first half, I'll be honest, I was probably a much more popular speaker, preacher then than I am now. I told a lot more stories. I made people laugh a lot more. You know, and I did the typical thing that I learned growing up in the Bible Belt. And I grew up around here, and I'm not saying this happens everywhere, but I took, you know, my one or two verses, and I had some good points, and they all started with the same letter. And I taught for the immediate application of whatever your felt circumstance was. And somewhere along the way, the Lord began to convict me and show me that it is the character of who God is that changes our lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is the character of who he is and our thoughts on that that will change your life. Do you know him? Is he the meditation of your heart? Believer, is he your hope in all things? I'm going to ask you to bow your head and pray with me as the guys to come up to lead us in a song of response. I want to challenge you. If you're here this morning and you do not know God, it is as simple as calling on the name of Jesus. And placing your faith in Him. And if you're here and that's you, in just a moment we're going to sing and I'll be down front. I'd love to talk to you. Believers, those of you who know God, yes, your position is secure and you are righteous, but I also know the longing of your heart, if that is you. You long to know Him deeper and more. I would ask you, with a critical lens, to search your life, that you might identify, is He the passion and hope in all things?